Thank you. Let me just mention one or two things book-wise as well. Children. I don't know whether you've thought of how few children we have contact with. I find it deeply troubling that children are not hearing the Bible at school. They're not going to Sunday school. They're not particularly going to Bible clubs. There aren't many missions reaching them these days. And so I'd just like to mention some of the things that they've got here that you might consider just buying and trying to get out in a big way. I know Jonathan will do this if you buy in quantity. Will you do it for a quid? Ten or more for a quid. This is gorgeous. It's called The Mystery of the Missing Spots. It's the story of Naaman. But he really, I don't know who wrote it. C.B. Martin, whether that's a he or she, I don't know. But really tries to explain the gospel at the end. And it's just beautifully illustrated, etc. There are a few of these coming out. There's one, The Mystery of the Missing Body or something coming out soon, isn't there? Empty Two. I knew it was something like that. And again, similar. This is lovely. Easter activities. And I think if you get this, he gives you another one free. But it's a puzzle book, and not so much a story book, but the passages are there and things to do, etc. So for children, I think we should think in terms of how can we get something to children. Many of you know the children's story Bibles that there are. That big black one is, you have a look at that, that's gorgeous, etc. But I think we should be thinking of those. I think we need to think as well in terms of young people. Sorry, it's going into the message, but mentioning books as well. Ask yourself this. Now, there may be some exceptions. I know I mentioned this on Saturday. Some of you have heard me. 45% of teenagers go to university. Okay? That means 55% don't. Now, of the 45%, I don't know what percentage, but it's going to be quite small, go to universities like Southampton, Exeter, Nottingham, Belfast, Oxford, Cambridge, Durham. I mention those because all those have big, thriving, effective CUs. But that's only a small percentage go there. If you go to places like Coventry, Northampton, Bradford, and I could list, go on, big universities often with many more students at them than the ones I've just mentioned, the CUs are often neglected and tiny. So, 45% of our teenagers go to university, but only a small percentage of those are going to go to the universities where there is a CU that's likely to impact them. The majority are going to go to universities where they'll have no contact with Christians at all. That's a concern. But then, who reaches the 55% who never go to university? Now, you ask yourself this. How many teenagers do you have in your church who are not the children of Christians? Right, well, I heard the whisper of none, and I think that is typical of most evangelical churches. So somehow we are totally failing to reach the teenagers. This is really troubling when you think about it. So who is reaching them? Somebody told me recently, oh, well, we get 350 teenagers every Friday night. I said, well, that's wonderful. What do you do with them? Well, she told me what we did. And I said, and do you explain the gospel? Oh, no, we don't do that. She said, as soon as we tried to talk to them, they're not listening. Well, again, we come to it's the flip-flop, you know, and get them home safely. We need to be communicating the gospel message to them. It's a real burden of mine. This is actually written for Christians. But Warren Wiersbe, whose writings I love and have been such a blessing to me, wrote a book in the 60s called Be a Real Teenager. It's been updated now by, again, this same person, C.B. Martin, whoever he or she is. But it is wonderful. They're readable Bible studies of Bible teenagers, Joseph, David, Daniel, Mary, Timothy, Jesus. It's a great book. It really is. I don't know how much it is, but I recommend it. And you might think of doing it with a group of teenagers or giving them to teenagers, etc. So think in terms of trying to get literature out to children, to teens. Just point out this little book as well. It's not an issue that my wife and I experience, but many people do. This is, it's called Losing Sammy, Letters Through a Miscarriage. But very helpful. There we are. There are also tracts. I never go anywhere without my Bible and without tracts. And I always see, I don't call them tracts. I call them Christian leaflets or gospel leaflets. I mean, this is my latest one. It's a longer one than most of them. But I quite like art. And so this is actually going through the gospel through famous paintings. And Do you know more people go every year to art galleries than go to football matches? 42 million people go to art galleries every year. Of course, they're free. Football matches are not. But nevertheless, it's not as niche as you might. Have a look at this. This is called Every Picture Tells a Story. There we are. So enough of the commercials. On your chair, though, sorry, one more. He who doesn't use propaganda is a proper goose. So on your chair, there is a horrible pink flyer. If you don't need it, would you leave it? Because we haven't got that many left. But on May the 7th, I know it's London, and that's 70 miles, whatever it is, away. But on May the 7th, Dr. Helen Rosevere, who probably is the greatest missionary for the last 50 years or so, is going to be speaking in Emmanuel Wimbledon and telling her stories from Africa. If you've never heard her, you've missed a treat. And she's saying this is the last time she'll ever speak publicly. So this is the very last opportunity. She's 84. But if you've never heard her, she is just wonderful. And if you could get a group of teenagers to come and hear her, I guarantee till their dying day they'll never forget what they heard from Helen Rosevere. So if that flyer would be useful, do take it. We'd love to see you. Now, will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians this time? And I want to read a passage that really I should, and I maybe could, I don't know, but I'm not going to risk it. I should recite, and I think we all ought to learn this one by heart. This is Paul giving us his homiletic, the motivation, the thinking behind his preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning to read at verse 17, and I'll read it fairly quickly so we've got time to look at it. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a great passage that is, isn't it? Let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Father, thank you for your word. And now, as we meditate on it, may we meditate on Jesus and have a new passion for him and his glory in our generation, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelism is a little bit of a dirty word, isn't it, I'm afraid? And I think those of us who preach sometimes are aware of the fact that if we talk about evangelism, congregations somehow feel we're sending them on a guilt trip. And there's this sort of notion, isn't there? A friend of mine was a teacher in the East End of London. And one Monday, he was in quite a rough school. He had a group of 15-year-old lads who said, what have you been doing this weekend, sir? And he said, oh, you wouldn't really be interested. No, 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 sir. Go on, tell us what you've been doing. He said, really, you wouldn't want to. No, go on, sir, tell us. He said, well, if you want to know, I will, but I don't think it's your scene. I've been involved in evangelism. Really, sir? Do you sometimes do that? He said, yeah, actually, most times, most nights, weekends, I'm involved in evangelism. Sir, can we come with you sometime? And he said, well, you'd be very, very welcome, but I don't know. No, no, sir, we'd love to. He said, well, if you want, but I don't know that you do. No, sir, we love vandalism as well. And I think sometimes Evangelicals see evangelism as a sort of Christian vandalism. And it's easy as well to sort of just think, oh, it's for some people, you know, it's not really for us. The scripture, to my understanding, teaches that there are some people who are gifted with the gift of evangelism. Ephesians 4. There are 27 gifts listed in the New Testament. One of them is the gift of evangelism. It also teaches that pastors are to do the work of the evangelist. It's interesting, at Southampton University a week or so ago, where I was for the week, a pastor came one day and he said, you know, it's really good to see this. He said, it's years since I did anything like this. When I was young, I used to do things like this, but since I've been a pastor, I'm just involved in pastoral responsibility. Now, I bit my lip, because my wife's always telling me, Roger, just don't say what you're thinking. It gets you into so much trouble. But I wanted to say, what happened to do the work of the evangelist, you know? Surely that should be high on the agenda of every church and every ministry. So some people are evangelists, some people are told to do the work of the evangelists, the pastors, but every Christian is a witness. So I don't believe every Christian is an evangelist, but nevertheless, every Christian is to be a witness. We're all to be involved in the work of sharing Christ and Him crucified. And I believe we need to be using the Word of God to get across to people the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. I did a mission last June at Emmanuel Wimbledon. I don't know whether you know it. Now, Wimbledon's a fairly smart sort of area. Jonathan Fletcher has been vicar there for 30 years. When he went there, he was really sent to close it down because it was on its last legs. Now, it has a lot going for it, but nevertheless, he was sent there to close it down. Now, they get about 700 people every week, and it's had incredible influence. And I was talking to the curate, a lovely, delightful guy called Rupert Shelley, on the very last day. We'd had a blessed mission. We did just what you were describing, this real lives, interviewing people day by day. And on the last day, I said, Rupert, I said, you know, humanly speaking, to what do you attribute the success, the amazing success of this church? He said, quick as a flash, he said, oh, I know, two things. He said, first, Jonathan is regularly, faithfully, simply preaching the gospel and expecting to see people converted. And then he said, secondly, and he puts huge input into young men. So he said, next weekend, he's taking 15 men, all in their 20s and 30s, away for a weekend. He'll read with them, he'll teach them the Bible. It'll be a serious weekend. And he said he's regularly doing that with different groups of young men, which is interesting. Now, this idea of the preaching of the gospel, it seems to me that that has gone. I live in the city of Leeds. Leeds has a population of 750,000. It's the fourth largest city in the UK. 0.2%. Now think about that. That is 2 in 1,000. That's 1 in every 500 attend a Bible-believing church. There are fewer Christians per head of population in Yorkshire, which has a population of 5.5 million, than there are in Japan. Japan says 1%. Yorkshire says 0.3%. But if you take off Sheffield, where there are more than most, it drops right down. And then County Durham and Northumberland, that northeast stretch, absolutely barren. There are massive areas in Yorkshire, I could tell you where they are, where there are huge swathes of population and there is no gospel witness whatsoever. So school after school after school has no Christian teacher in it. Poor, and we're called to witness and work in this situation, this day and age, aren't we? Very struck by the fact, because of course homosexual marriage has become a big issue. We all know about Romans 1. But it's interesting, Romans 1:16 is in Romans 1, which talks about the homosexual culture of the Romans. But Romans 1:16 is there. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he said. It is the power of God unto salvation. So was he saying, oh, this is how Romans are? Well, yes, he was, but he was also saying, but we have the gospel. And that verse, incidentally, teaches us that the gospel is not just an idea, a philosophy to be debated and discussed. It is a power to be unleashed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So we proclaim the gospel, and who knows what's going to happen? About 3-4 Sundays ago, I was in Leeds on a Sunday evening, and I wasn't preaching anywhere, which is very unusual. And I just thought, you know, I'd love to just go somewhere and hear the gospel preached by somebody else. I'm always preaching it myself. I'd just like to hear. And this was the conclusion I came to. Remember, 750,000 people in Leeds. I thought, do you know, I do not believe there is a single church in Leeds tonight that is going to be preaching the gospel. And it broke my heart. I'll tell you what I did do very quickly, and then I must get back to the passage. There was a church, big church in Leeds, which had a night of prayer, an evening of prayer for the nation. They don't normally have a Sunday evening service, but I thought, I'll go down there and I'll join them in prayer for the nation. And I was blessed, I loved it. But I was also heartbroken, because including the man leading and myself, there were 9 of us. And that was just before we were going to be having the vote on homosexual marriage. And I thought, well, if we can't even be bothered to pray for the nation, what do we expect from the government? But that's a different matter. Let's come back to this passage. Here is Paul explaining what is going on in his mind when he preaches and has preached to the Corinthians. And it's interesting because the focus of it all, of course, is the cross. I was asked recently at something I was teaching at that I greatly respect, but how? Because I strongly believe that we haven't really preached the gospel unless we've explained the hidden work of Jesus on the cross. God laid on Christ the sin of the world. And he said, but how can we do that if it's not in the passage? I said, look, the backcloth of all of Scripture, from in the beginning God, from Genesis 1:1, all of Scripture is Christ and him crucified. I said, what are you thinking of? What passage? Well, he said, well, I've got to preach on them lowering the paralyzed man through the roof. And he said, you know, the cross isn't there. I said, but oh, surely it is. You know, Jesus was going to say to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. How could he say that? Except that he was going to go to the cross and carry that man's sins. The cross is there. And Paul is saying, look, what I'm all about is Christ and him crucified. This is what I'm preaching. And I love this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Somebody said to me, Roger, that's your job security. Quite nice. But let's look at it. The passage. There is an inherent weakness in the message of the cross. You see, we explain that Jesus has died. This is the Lord of all glory. He's carrying on himself the weight of the world's sin. And he is dying, yes, 2,000 years ago, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, that we could come to know him as Lord and Savior now. There is a weakness about this. It doesn't naturally sit comfortably in the mindset, the sort of default position that people have who feel, well, you know, if I'm good enough, I'll earn enough brownie points and then I'll be all right. So there is a weakness in our message. Paul, as we know, repeatedly speaks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But hanging on a cross in agony and shame is hardly macho and mighty. But this is what we're called to proclaim. Now, of course, it's not the physical sufferings of Jesus, horrendous as they were, or even the emotional sufferings that are significant. It is the spiritual suffering that he was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken by God. Incidentally, have you noticed, as Jesus went into his sufferings, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he came out of his sufferings, he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As he was carrying the sin of the world on himself, he could only pray, my God, somehow the relationship which he'd had throughout all eternity between him, the Son, and the Father was severed, and it was my God. But now, we don't understand how he could be forsaken, that we might be forgiven and never forsaken. But somehow, amazingly, wonderfully, he was forsaken by his Father. God laid on Jesus the sin of the world. Now, that is a weak message. So, Paul's talking about it here, you know, it just comes across as the weakness of God, etc. But so what does that do? That sends us to God for his blessing. So the first point I want to make is this. There is an inherent weakness in the message of the gospel. That sends us to God for his blessing. And the illustration I give on this one, and some of you have heard me say this just on Saturday or a week ago, but it's very dominant in my thinking. The illustration I would give is that of Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel because he was a nice wonderfully eccentric man. I don't know, I just like eccentrics. And he was a real, he was an eccentric. He was brought up to be a priest, but God called him to be a prophet. And, of course, he was to minister in Babylon, etc. And God gave him various dreams and visions. And one of them, the famous one, he was called to go to a valley of dry bones in a vision. And he looks before and all before him and beside him and behind him are dead, dry, decaying bones. And then God speaks and said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, what would you say? If God said to you, "Can these bones live?" Would you turn to Almighty God and say, "No, this is God"? But on the other hand, he can say, "Yes, because they're all dead, dry." And so he's very wise. He just turns and says, "Lord, you know." I think it's great. I have no idea, Lord, but you know. Then God said, "Ezekiel, son of man, speak to the bones." So he began preaching to dead, dry, decaying bones. Now, if you don't know what that feels like, clearly you're not a preacher. Because every preacher has felt, is there any life out there, you know? So he starts preaching to the bones, and suddenly there's a movement and a rattling, and bone starts to come together to bone. In the Negro spiritual, the foot bone joins to the ankle bone to the leg bone, and so on. And suddenly, as he's preaching, around him, before, beside, behind, there is this army of skeletons. So he just keeps preaching, and then the skeletons become covered with tendons and muscles and skin. Now all around him is an army of corpses, dead bodies. Then God says, "Ezekiel, speak to the wind, the breath, the spirit." And as he does, the wind, the breath, the spirit comes and transforms that army of corpses into a mighty living army. Now, you read on, and of course it's all about the nation of Israel. But I just want to take the idea before that. Because if I can put it in my sort of simple maths, here's the equation. The Word of God, which is what Ezekiel preached, plus the Spirit of God equals new life. Or if you want, new birth. The Word of God plus the Spirit of God equals new birth. So I give out two tracts to two guys who helped me this morning and have a tiny sentence of a conversation with them. Is there anything of consequence there? Well, they have the Word of God, and the Spirit of God may just take the Word of God and bring new life. You preach on a Sunday, you do a gospel service, and you think, don't know that anybody was... Just a minute. The Spirit of God may just take the Word of God and bring new life. Like a tiny, tiny little mustard seed implanted that then becomes this big tree. And as we give out tracts, and I use them and I lose them. I use them to either open a conversation. Can I give you a little Christian leaflet? Or I use them to end a conversation. It's nice to chat. Can I just give you this? It's got my address, and I lose them. I sit on a train, and I just put it underneath me before I sit down. When I leave, I just leave it, and who knows who might find it. Prepaid envelopes. Isn't it wonderful? We get all this junk mail, and they send us these envelopes. They want to hear from us. We know that because they're paying to hear from us. So stick one in, send it back. And who knows? I send out about 5 or 6 a week like that. And really annoys me when they send a postcard now. I mean, but it's just the little things. A conversation here, a word there, a bit of a discussion, a debate there, a preach here. And who knows? Who knows? Well, there was a lady on the front row on Saturday whom I picked on. I always pick on somebody. But some people are so unfortunate, it's best just ignoring them. But No, and bless her, she came and told me about her grandma, and she said my grandma's 98, and she just goes around talking to people about Jesus. And then this lady's mother, who was the lady's daughter, of course, said, "Yeah, when we were teenagers, we were always embarrassed by mum. She was just talking to everybody." What a great life to live. What a great adventure to go into every day and say, "Lord, I'm going to be speaking to people about you today. Would the Spirit of God take hold of the Word of God? Would you, this mighty God, take hold of this weak, apparently, message and use it to bring people to faith in Christ?" So Paul, writing, giving us his homiletic, he says, first thing I want you to get is that there is an inherent weakness in the message of the gospel. Therefore, I go to God for his blessing. Secondly, there is an inherent power in the message of the cross, the gospel. So this sends us to men and women for their salvation. I think it's very easy to be on the defensive all the time. And because we're questioned and the cynicism and scathing skepticism of the BBC comes across so often, doesn't it? That we can always think, oh, do I really believe this? You know, it's not culturally the thing to be believing now. Christianity, and evangelical Christianity especially, is sort of treated as if it was a relic from the past, which is quite interesting to look at and interesting that people believe it. But, oh, of course, we know far better than that now. That's how it's portrayed, isn't it? And because of that, we forget this is powerful. I've written a book. It's out of print for this week, I think. It should be coming into print in a week or two again, called Grill a Christian. And I answer 64 questions, I think it is, that non-Christians ask us. From, you know, why does God allow suffering to, does God forbid the eating of prawns? And they'll, you know, all the questions that people come up with. But I've just completed a manuscript, which is just being proofread at the moment. And I'm going to call it, I think, Before You Say I Don't. And it's to give, I hope, to this generation, because, okay, they're saying they don't want this gospel message. Are you really saying that you believe that life has no meaning whatsoever? Do you really believe that everything around us just happened by chance? Have you ever looked at the evidence for the resurrection or the fulfilled prophecies? And I go through, I think, 34 questions that I'm asking the non-Christian. Remember, we have tremendous evidence that the Bible is the word of God. All the fulfilled prophecies. I've never known an atheist answer those. We've got tremendous evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. I've never known an answer of that. Interesting that Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and all these people never dealt with the evidence for the resurrection. Because the evidence is so substantial. And so there is a power in this message. But the power is not just in the evidence. It is that God delights to honour his son by taking hold of the word and using it. Now the Jews, scripture says, demand signs. Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Yeah, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, he says. The weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the most amazing message. So why are we ashamed of it? Praise God, we still get opportunities like funerals. What an amazing opportunity to share the gospel. We may have to preface the funeral by the message by saying it wasn't our privilege to know this person. Roger Prime, who's a minister, well, I think he's just retired now, minister of a Grace Baptist Church in Beccles, he said to me some time ago when I did a mission there, he said, do you know, Roger, there's been great growth in this church and basically it's all through funerals. I said, all right, go on. And he said, well, they come, they want the funeral here, and I preach the gospel, and then I follow up caringly, lovingly, the bereaved, and try to draw them into church. And Phil, you were saying very similar here. You've seen through funerals people coming in, haven't you? And then the sort of gospel going out to the wider family. Weddings. I would just beg all ministers, don't talk to the couple getting married. You can talk to them any time. What about all those people who are coming to witness it? You know, you may never see them again. And if you're just talking to that couple, you won't ever see them again. Why not share something of marriage is a picture of... Anyway, there we are. I'm not telling you a sermon. But Jay Adams, he was quite popular, wasn't he, 30, 40 years ago. He's faded a little bit, the American chap. But he said, a Christian sermon is one that would cause you to be thrown out of a synagogue or mosque. And of course, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Not the mosque, but the synagogue. They preached Christ, him crucified, they were thrown out. But we just feel, oh no, we want the smile of people, the smile of society. We want them to say, oh, that was a nice word. We want them to pat us on the back. Lovingly, yes, winsomely. And I do believe we need to be kind. One of the sentences that has most impacted me, I first of all got from a Scottish theologian called John Watson, but I was told actually Plato said it, you know, 20 centuries earlier. But whoever said it, be kind. You do not know what battles people are fighting. So we're not to tub thump. We're not to tell off the congregation. we're there to tell them about Jesus. The people to whom we speak are not our enemies. They are as we once were. We want them to be as we are. Be kind. Be winsome. I love the biography of D.L. Moody, which was simply called Love Them In. He loved people and he wooed them to the Lord Jesus. I saw this, if I can just give a touching illustration. Very well illustrated last summer. Jonathan and I were doing a camp in Brecon in South Wales. And it was a sports camp. Why they'd ever want me to speak to sports people, I have no idea. I've no idea about sports. There is a game in football. Is that what they call it, football? But you don't have a team, do you, in Portsmouth? Is that? Oh, do you? Sorry. I'm not interested in sport. But anyway, they had me speaking to this youth camp. On the Wednesday, I'll call him a dorm leader. It doesn't quite work like that these days. But he came to me and said, Roger, can you talk to a guy in my dorm? He's 15. He's really crying. Can you have a word? And I said, well, yes, okay. And what's his name? Jonah. Okay. So I met with Jonah. And bless him, it was a lovely boy, really lovely teenage lad. And he was bitterly crying. I said, oh, Jonah, what's the matter? And he just looked at me and said, Roger, you buried my dad 11 years ago. And I said, take a deep breath of this. I said, Jonah, was your dad Peter Frost? No, I said, Jonah, is your surname Frost? And he said, yes. And I said, oh, I said, Jonah, I did bury your dad. All I can say, he was the loveliest Christian man. And he'd be so thrilled that you're here now. And he said, I just miss him so much, Roger. He said, I can't remember anything about him, but I miss him. And I told him all about his dad and et cetera. But you see, we do not know who's there. Who's hurting? Who's listening to us? People carry sorrows and pains and shame and hurt and sometimes intolerable burdens. And yet there they are. And whether in the open air or whether in church, wherever it is, there are people like this. They have their shattered experiences, their disappointed hopes and sometimes terrors. And there we are to speak with them of Jesus. They may be doing the most wicked thing. But interestingly, in John 4, when Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well who'd had five husbands, now living with another guy, he doesn't rebuke her for that. He tells her about this fountain of living water. Now, I'm not saying we go light on sin. No. We explain about sin and our guilt and the fact that we are going to be judged. We talk about Jesus before whom we'll stand in the dock. We'll talk about Jesus who will come back to this earth, not as a baby now, but as the Lord, as the King, as the Judge. And every human being is going to stand before him. You know, I'm often asked, do all religions lead to God? Yes, of course they do. Even atheism leads to God. Richard Dawkins will one day stand before God. All the Muslims, all the Buddhists, all the Confucianists, all the Sikhs, everybody will stand before God. The only difference between Christianity and all other religions is that they will all take people to God and they'll meet him on the throne of judgment. Only Christians will meet Jesus on the throne of grace. And that's the difference. And we're talking to people who are lost, who are going to meet God, who are going to be judged. And we need to just love them in, to be warm, to be tender. And if they abuse us, well, let them abuse us. If they're harsh, we don't answer back. We don't. We just seek to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know there is an offence to our message. And when we say that it's not by works, it is by grace alone. It's the finished work of Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness. There is an offence in that. The fact that they're not good enough to meet Almighty God. There is an offence in that. But nevertheless, we say it with love and heart and passion and care. So, there's an inherent weakness. There's an inherent power in the message of the cross that sends us to men and women for their salvation. Thirdly, there is an inherent foolishness in the message of the cross. So this sends us to Scripture for our authority. So here's our message, and it seems ridiculous to people. Jesus fed the hungry, he stilled the storm, he walked on water, he healed, raised the dead. He himself was raised back, he's coming back as Lord and King. None of these things seem to ring true in the secular mind. So what do? Well, we go to Scripture for our authority. This is what God says. Those of us who remember Billy Graham will remember he was always saying, wasn't he, as he preaches, the Bible says. Incidentally, if you've never heard Billy Graham, YouTube in Billy Graham. You may only get 10 minutes of him. But the authority, the Christ-centered, cross-centered preaching of Billy Graham. There may have been certain things, you know, that I was never happy about some of his ecumenical connections. But we'll leave that. He preached the gospel very, very faithfully. It's worth just watching him and listening to it. But it's what the Bible says. And in his early days, you know, he literally made sure that in every sermon he quoted 25 different texts. Because he believed in the power of the word of God. Is that somewhere over the rainbow? Oh no, it's Jesus, joy of man. No, don't worry, you don't go. And it's the word. So I never go anywhere without tracts and a Bible. I know people these days have the Bible on the phone and all the rest. And as much as I can, I like to just show people the Bible. So I'm talking to a non-Christian, if I can, I'll say to them, can I just show you something in the Bible? Look here. And they might say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. I say, oh, I realize that, but I do. Can I just show you? And I want them to read. I just want them to see what the Scripture says. My lovely story on this. And again, some of you have heard it before because it's a bit of an old one. But I was in the United States some years ago, and I'd found myself in what they call, because they're great corruptors of the English language, aren't they, the Americans? They call it a vitamin store. Well, translated, that is vitamin shop, okay? So I was in this vitamin shop talking to a girl behind the counter. I didn't buy anything, and I'm not quite sure how I got talking to her, but I did. And eventually she said, well, I'm a pagan. So I said, all right, what sort of a pagan are you? And she said, well, I'm a tree hugger. Now, you want to sort of smirk, but of course you mustn't. I said, all right, so can I ask you, why are you a tree hugger? To which she said, well, I don't believe all this nonsense in the Bible. I said, yeah, so, you know, what are you thinking of in particular? She said, you know, things like, well, like the world being flat. So I said, it's interesting you say that. Actually, you know, I'm a Christian and I've read the Bible through quite a number of times. And I've never seen anywhere in the Bible where it says the world is flat. In fact, I've seen just the opposite. The Bible says, no, the world is a sphere. Would you like me to show you? At that moment, she gave the wrong answer, because she said, yes. Well, I didn't know where it said it. Anyway, the Lord was very gracious to me, because I opened to Isaiah 40, and I think the Lord moved it there. And, it is there. It's about 21 or 22, I've forgotten now. But I showed her in Isaiah 40, and do you know, her eyes almost popped out. She was... And I realized she was taken aback by this. And I said to her, could I suggest to you that whoever told you that the Bible says the world is flat may have said other things about the Bible which were not true as well? And she said, I can see that. She was really quite shocked by it. And eventually I got her a Gideon New Testament and asked her to read it. And that was that. But you see, it was using the word of God. If I'm speaking at a barbecue, where I've just got to grab their attention for a few minutes, if I'm speaking in the open air and... It's even harder to grab their attention for a few seconds if need be. If I'm preaching in a church, what is important is not what Roger Carswell thinks or some new story that I've come up with. And I love a good story. It's the word of God. We're out to get across the word of God. So in personal work, in proclamation, in preaching, this is what God says. Let's look together and see what Scripture says. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this. Let others hold forth the terrors of hell and the joys of heaven. Let others drench their congregations with teachings about the sacraments and the church. Give me the cross of Christ. This is the only lever which has ever turned the world upside down and made people forsake their sins. And if this will not, nothing will. A man may be... I would smile at this one. A man may begin preaching with a perfect knowledge of Latin, Greek and Hebrew. Yeah, okay. But he'll do little or no good among his hearers unless he knows something of the cross. Never was there a minister who did much for the conversion of souls who did not dwell much on Christ crucified. Luther, Rutherford, Whitfield, McShane were all most eminent preachers of the cross. This is the preaching that the Holy Spirit delights to bless. He loves to honour those who honour the cross. And I do feel we need to ask ourselves, are we preaching the cross? There's tremendous blessing in preaching the cross to the Christian as well, because they're being kept familiar with what is the core sort of thing that they believe. They're also being kept familiar with how to express the gospel to others. But we've done away with gospel services. But you know, you can put across the gospel. Interestingly, expositionally, I like to feel my preaching is a sort of evangelistic exposition. Expositionally, looking at a passage, preaching Christ and Him crucified in the way that thrills the heart of believers, but reaches the non-Christians. And if you're doing that regularly, maybe it's just monthly guest service, maybe it's every Sunday evening, whatever it is, or Sunday morning, then Christians know they can bring their unconverted friends. We gave up on it because we felt, oh, people aren't coming anymore, and now they're not coming, and we're not reaching out. There is a foolishness in this message, but God has said it. We sort of blame Him for the gospel, if you want. This is what God says, and He delights to use the preaching of the cross. Then fourthly, lastly, and I am racing through, honestly, Phil. He's shaking his watch at the moment. He's very short. He's got such long legs. He'll be kicking you on the shins from where he's seated. But here's the fourth point. There is an inherent wisdom. So there's foolishness, but there's an inherent wisdom in the message of the cross, of the gospel. This sends us to any situation for their salvation. It's interesting. My experience is sometimes the people who you think would never be interested actually are the ones who are most interested. That family down your street, you know, their garden's a mess, the police are always round there, and da-da-da-da-da, etc. There was it's a true story. It started about 2 years ago, and in the Leicester Mercury, there was a front page story called Neighbours from Hell. And it had a picture of the house, broken windows, dishevelled garden, and that told their story. There was a Christian who lived down their street and read it. And the next day he went and knocked on their door and said, I'm quite an odd job man. Could I repair your windows, please? I'd be very happy to do that. I don't want any money. Just love to help you. That has led to that family's conversion. Isn't that an amazing story? And we write people off and think they'd never be. Sometimes I've seen, you know, gangs of boys in a huddle on a street corner. And you think, well, they wouldn't be interested. Actually, they can be more interested than the respectable person who's walking around with their nose high in the air, if you see what I mean. It's interesting. This is the wisdom of God. He's chosen what Jesus has done on the cross and His burial and resurrection. He's chosen this to save men. That's why we're here. Who knows what God is going to do? I don't know whether I'm allowed to say this, Phil, but cut it out later on. One of the deacons of this church, am I all right? One of the deacons of this church has served time for murder, but was converted in prison through a black Pentecostal chaplain who reached out to him and led him to Christ. And just a changed man. Jesus came into the world not to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. There's nothing about our message of which to be ashamed. There's nothing about it of which to be embarrassed. There's nothing we need to disguise or hide or sweep under the carpet. It is the most glorious message. So why are we so frightened? Why do we feel we've got to be politically correct adjusting it? But as you know, D.L. Moody, quoted him a few times. I love D.L. Moody. He changed my life at the age of 17. I read his biography and I learned there that he never let a day go by without speaking to somebody about Jesus. And it became the habit of my life, which has been such a blessing to me. But you know, he preached to big crowds in the UK and of course in the States. And men especially loved to hear Moody. He was invited to speak to the atheist societies of London. They all gathered together one Saturday afternoon, and he was invited to preach to them. And he preached from Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not like our rock, their God is not like our God. All these men, he preached the gospel, and then he made an appeal. He said, now, if anybody here wants to trust Jesus Christ, just stand to your feet. Well, five or six did. Wow, I'd be cartwheeling home, wouldn't you? He was really disappointed about this. He said, sit down. And he preached a bit more. And he made his second appeal. And this time it was a few more, 9, 10, 11, 12, I don't know. But he wasn't happy with this. He said, sit down. And he carried on. Now, maybe they were just thinking, oh, if we don't do something, we'll all. I don't know. He preached a third time. And then he said, if anybody here wants to trust the Lord, stand up. And history records the vast majority of those men stood and were converted. And it was the end of the atheist societies of London. Started again now, it's called the BBC. But I honestly believe the BBC has been the greatest antagonist to the gospel over the last 50 years, but that's a different matter. And sorry, I do come out with these things, don't I? But I do believe that. So, but hey, we have a weak message, but the powerful message. We have a foolish message, but it's the wisdom of God. So let's go to men and women and take the opportunities one by one, one to a small group, one to a large group. And who knows, if I can quote, was it Jonathan to his armor bearer? It may be that the Lord will work with us. So I'd urge you to be thinking church-wise as well as individually. How can the passion of my life, the program of my life, and how can the program of our church be one that is thoroughly evangelistic, taking out the good news, not just to the people within the walls of the church, but to those who are outside? Well, I finished on time, more or less, Phil. And if there were some questions, I'd love to try and answer them, but then we can hang around and chat and things, can't we? But thank you again for listening, and bless you.
Questions, just put your hand up and I'll come and with the microphone.
Roger, thank you so much for refreshment for gospel preachers and those who seek to live the gospel. Pardon my ignorance, and it may be the version of the Bible or anything, but can you just elaborate on as your days show, so shall your strength be? A few minutes.
Yeah, I just believe it's the Lord saying, as it's like many things, isn't it? As we face the situation, He gives the grace, and as we stretch ourselves because of the need and the situation, God will give us the strength to be able to. Don't you think that's what it's meaning there? Clearly, you know, we grow old, we die. And the Lord's not saying we're not going to become frail and weaker, etc. But God will give us the strength for the task in hand. Yeah. I think that's... Yeah.
Could you just give a few tips on how to actually help people make a response to Christ?
Yes, interesting. We're very reticent, especially from the sort of circles that I think we represent. We're very wary about, as it were, pushing people to make a decision, aren't we? As far as gospel preaching is concerned, I don't always do it, and I've been told off by some pastors who perhaps have more faith than me. But very often when I'm preaching evangelistically, I will end with a prayer of commitment. That I will, by commitment, a prayer of repentance and faith and commitment to Christ. So I pray it, I explain what I'm going to do, I say I'll pray it slowly and give them time to echo, to repeat that prayer in their heart and mind, not out loud. And then I say, and if you pray this prayer, I'd like you to do one other thing, which is to come either to the pastor who's led the service or come to me at the end and just say something like, Roger, Phil, or whoever it is, I prayed that prayer with you. Just quietly. I'm not making a big show of it. And I have a booklet that I'll pass on. I'll try and get their name and I'll pass it on to the pastor. I think there is value in doing that. Now, theologically, I have to say, some of you will disagree with me here. Theologically, I have no qualms at all about an open come forward appeal. You know, I'm quite happy with that. I've seen it dreadfully abused time and again, but I've seen it wonderfully used as well. But I personally feel, now maybe again it's my lack of faith, in Britain today, to make a come forward appeal is almost putting an unnecessary added hurdle in people's way, and they're not easily going to come forward. Not, certainly not in the size of meeting that I'm normally speaking at. If I was Billy Graham preaching to 35,000, it might be different. But I'm not. You know, I think it's wonderful if there were 35 there. And so I don't want to put hurdles in the way, but I do want to explain to them that they can become Christians, and I'd urge them to pray this prayer. Now, so for instance, on Saturday night, I think there were five or six people who said they'd prayed. I don't know that they'd all become Christians, but they had prayed that prayer, and they came and told me, and I gave them a booklet, and Phil's going to follow them up. And I don't say to them, you're a Christian or anything now, but I urge them to pray. If they pray, it may be that they've repented and believed. In personal work, it's again, you don't want to push in such a way that, sorry to use a sensitive issue, that you, as it were, create a miscarriage, spiritual miscarriage. But on the other hand, I don't just want to be saying to people, go away and think about it all the time. Some people you meet from time to time, they're there and they just want encouragement. I'm very glad that my uncle in the Lebanon went through the gospel clear and then said, Roger, what about it? Would you like to trust Jesus? And because I was such a mischievous guy, when I said yes, he didn't believe me, I think. So he said, look, Roger, this is serious. And he went through it. But I thought, no, I do want to. And we prayed together. So there are some people like that. We've got to be good spiritual midwives to know when is the right time for the new birth delivery. And I don't want to force people and cause danger, but a difficulty, but I don't want to be so lacking in faith that I think, oh, I don't think God could use me either. So it's. I think we need spiritual sensitivity and a boldness, but also spiritual restraint. It's a good question, though. It's.
Roger, could you comment on, for church leaders, in what way we should perhaps try and redeploy resources? You know, every other advert or 9 out of 10 are youth workers.
And
actually, you know, maybe we should actually move away from that a little bit and get our lay people to do a bit more of that.
I agree
and
with
actually,
that.
And actually, if you do appoint someone, and we can't find a Roger Carswell in every church.
Fortunately.
You know, what sort of title or role would you give someone? You know, doing the work of an evangelist worker or a mission outreach support person? You know, what sort of role
would
you envisage?
Well, what a great question you're asking. I think, first of all, background. I think evangelism, personally, it should be high on the agenda of all the elders and deacons or PCC meetings, whatever they are. And it needs to be always there and not just left, oh, we'll do this next time. We need to be discussing, have we got the right evangelistic strategy for our people in our locality? What can we do to reach out to these? It needs to be high on the agenda. I think in our prayer meetings, which also sadly seem to have gone from churches, but in our prayer meetings, I think, again, we should be encouraging the congregation to be thinking in terms of evangelism. So we might just have, we're going to go to prayer in a few moments, but I wonder if there's anybody here, you've had a significant conversation with somebody about the Lord and you'd like us just to make, you don't need to tell us all the conversation. All right, yes, Fred, thank you. Okay, so that person is really seeking their Jewish background, and thanks, let's pray for him. And just getting a few, and this is regularly done. It needs containing, because very often they just want to tell you every bit of the conversation. We don't want that, but it sort of notches up the notion in the minds of the believers that we are actually all to be involved in the personal evangelism. And we're all praying. So on this side, they're praying for the person who's mentioned, etc. I agree with you about youth workers. I'm not against youth workers. But I have to say, that I just agree with you. I think we should be training people and using people in the congregation to do the youth work. People who've got an open home can do so much, just to have teenagers coming around. And by giving it to the specialized folk all the time, we cut off others who could actually be doing something very significant. Most Christians want to be involved in the Lord's work, but we now give it to the professionals. And youth workers often, I'm not saying exclusively, I know some good youth workers, but often they're still battling with 20 billion hormones that they've discovered in the last 5 years, you know. So there are massive problems about the opposite sex and this sort of thing. Or maybe they've just got married in the first year or two in marriage. There's a lot of sorting things out. And yet we're asking them to maybe an older, not very old, though it may be a very old couple can do it well, but maybe an older couple or whatever could lead a group of people to try and reach the young people. I would like as well young people in church not just to be seen as the mission field, but as the mission force. So much of our energy of young youth work in church is trying to keep the young people we've got, instead of trying to make those young people into, as it were, missionaries going out to reach their friends. But I do think there is a place for setting aside folk for full-time pastoral, Bible teaching, evangelistic ministry. And I'd love to see churches appointing evangelists. There must be evangelists in the churches. It may be a woman who's going to be doing work that a female evangelist can do. And I describe it in the book and some evangelists, what they could do. It may be a man. He may be working with one church. He may be working with a few churches, though that can create some tensions, but nevertheless there may be scope for that. And the evangelist then is not only to be the preacher of the gospel, but the catalyst for other evangelistic work. So this is, you know, this is the church meeting of XYZ church, but all you people come from ABC area. So the evangelist goes and meets with you people and says, what do you think we can do in your area to reach your people? And there's a group of, you're a group of lawyers. Now, what could we do, you know, as a church? How can it help you reach your colleagues with the gospel, etc.? It's interesting. When Moody came to Britain, this is a big subject, he preached with such great influence, but he didn't set up churches everywhere. He set up mission halls. Now, church planting is the in vogue thing, isn't it? But I wonder whether church planting, it's a big subject and it's going off a little bit, but I wonder if a better model might be, we wouldn't call them mission halls, but that mentality. So from a position of strength, a church like this, you sort of reach out to do something in that community, but the people are still involved in this church here. Now, it may be that you've got somebody in your church, right, this person's got real evangelistic gift, or potentially real evangelistic gift. How could we use them? What about you, with a few others, working in this area over here? Now, we want you to stay here. We'll support you. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. You'll come here for Bible teaching. We may be able to help you financially as well. But maybe could you lead a little group of people to reach out into this locality? Now, you over there, you're a lawyer, but you've obviously got a real burden. Can we help you to... So do you see what we're doing? Instead of... We always seem to divide, but we don't conquer. And I just wonder, maybe we shouldn't be dividing, but we should be, what's the word? I don't know, just reproducing, but from the position of strength. I haven't expressed.
There's quite a few books written about mission size units and mission communities.
Yeah. It is much more kind of jargon, I think. Yes, it is. Mission. I'm a little bit worried about where you know, you have these homogeneous churches and. Well, it's going on to a big... But I'm a little bit worried where you say we have church for the 20-year-olds, church for the Chinese, church for the etc. But I do think we can have outreach and fellowship that's targeting those in the context of the whole church body. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, care for the weak-minded, care for the feeble, etc., he's really saying church includes all of these people, and we mustn't just cut them off because they become a little bit inconvenient to certain folk. We churches us all together, but we can target evangelism at certain folk.
I'm going to leave it there. Yeah,
quarter to one.
We're losing people. I can see.
Roger, will you pray for us for just as we close? If you do have other questions, Roger will be around. Do talk to Roger afterwards, and do look at the books as well before you go as well. Thanks, Roger.
Father, we bless you for bringing us together. Thank you for Travelling Mercies. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for a sense of your presence. Thank you for the burden that you've given us. And I do pray, Lord, you'd help us to strategically think about reaching children and teenagers, university, non-university teenagers, 20s, 30s, young marrieds, older people. Lord, we want to be effective in reaching out. We want our walk with you to be close, but we want it to be one there where we're seeing others coming to saving faith in Jesus. So help us, Lord, on our journeys home. Keep us chatting, thinking through. And some of this stuff, Lord, is just going to be chaff. Then let it just go. But some, Lord, perhaps would be, as it were, seed, a catalyst to, well, in your time, Lord, some people coming to saving faith in Christ. Help us to be wise, passionate and fresh. Help us to be kind and godly and creative. Help us, Lord, to be effective and fruitful in this day and age for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.